Gracious Heavenly Father, I count it such a marvelous privilege to be with these gentlemen this morning, and I know that each one of them is a priceless jewel in your treasury, and I know that you have a great plan and a purpose for each life. And Father, until our work on this earth is done and we get that permanent change of station and that great promotion into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we know that we're to be actively involved in the work that you have called us to do. So I pray this morning that God the Holy Spirit would bless this company by making the Word come alive to us and stirring our souls, delivering us from our doubts and from our deadness, from our lethargy, sluggishness spiritually. Stir us up, Father, and help us to live our lives with passion, with motivation, with focus, with purpose. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we would not miss this marvelous opportunity in these brief moments that are allowed to us, this short paragraph that we call life, that we would not pass up the opportunity to make our mark for eternity. So to this end, we commit this time this morning. As we open your word, bless us with insight, understanding, and then enablement to live what we learn. These things, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to open to a very well-known and very common passage of Scripture in Matthew 28, one that I'm sure all of us have looked at over and over and over again. And I hope that maybe God will allow us to see something new in this as we look at this very common passage, which contains what we call the Great Commission. The Great Commission might better be called the Great Omission. It's the thing that is so often left out, not only of church life, but of mission life. Tragically, many missions that are working throughout the world are not fulfilling their mandate. And oftentimes it's because we think we're doing what we're supposed to do, and yet we don't really understand what's contained in this passage. So in Matthew 28, if you'll just join with me, let me begin reading. Back in verse 16, oftentimes the only part we read is verse 19, and we miss a lot. Verse 16 of Matthew 28 says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" And then Matthew adds a little conclusion, "Amen," which is, "I believe it, let it be." In this passage, we have a mandate. And too often the mandate is taken to be something that it's not. Some people say the mandate is go, and so they go. They don't know why they're going. They don't know where they're going. They're just going. They're going to go somewhere. The imperative of this passage is the purpose of your life. The imperative of this passage is make disciples. Make disciples. And I have, not only is Roger going to allow me the opportunity, and I really thank him for the opportunity to speak to you this morning, but I think I have a couple of times tomorrow as well. And I want to talk about this mandate in each of the times that God is allowing me to speak, because we need to understand that the purpose of our existence, the purpose of your existence, is found in this passage, in this mandate. You know, it's been said that people die for lack of purpose. People die for lack of a sense of destiny. There are a lot of people in this world that live aimless lives, and tragically many believers who don't understand the purpose of their existence. They continue to struggle with the question, why am I here? There are many things we can do in life. God has a different place for all of us. I know you have law enforcement people here. We have military, ex-military people here. We have tradesmen here. We have people involved in many different areas of activity. But what we have to understand is that wherever God has placed me in life, whatever my task is, my job day by day, there's a higher purpose, and I'm speaking, assuming that we all here are believers in Jesus Christ, that we are children of God by faith in the Son of God, that we have been born into His family by grace through faith, And that makes what I'm saying true of each one of us. The overriding purpose of our existence, wherever we are, whatever we do, is that we're to be a disciple maker. Disciples are made, they're not born. Just because someone comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ doesn't make them a disciple. We have to redefine and we have to clarify and we have to raise the bar, the standard of our understanding of what is a disciple. And not only am I going to emphasize the mandate this morning, the fact that this is your task. This is a command, an imperative that's given to you. God wants you and I actively involved, passionately involved in making disciples. We need to understand what that entails. We need to understand what it means. And we need to understand the various ways in which each of us can play a part and contribute to that overall goal, making disciples. We need to understand what disciples are. We have a wrong conception of what a disciple is. If we think that if we lead someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we've made a disciple, we're sadly mistaken. All that's done is make possible the fulfillment of this command. It's the beginning, it's not the end. It's a start on the path, but it's not the finish line. I'll just point out a few things and then I'll really try to hammer home that this is our mission, this is our task, this is the purpose that God has for our life. Tomorrow I'm going to deal in the first session that I have with the fact that only a disciple can make a disciple. If I'm not a disciple, I certainly can't make one. It takes a disciple to make a disciple. So I've got to determine, am I going to come up to the standard of what a disciple is? And then in the third session, I'm going to talk about the fact that there's only one power, one dynamic on the face of this earth that can produce and reproduce disciples, and that's the love of Christ. And we have to make sure that that power, that dynamic's flowing in and through our life. It gets into an area that I've been studying that I might call the discipleship continuum. The Bible speaks of disciples in many different ways. The word disciple is used in a number of different instances as we go through the Gospels. Different people are called disciples, and we look at that word as it applies to them, and we find that wherever you are in that continuum, the bar is going to be raised a little higher. You and I, this side of eternity, are never going to get to the point where we can say, I have arrived at being a disciple. It's always something we're pursuing. It's always a goal that is out there in front of us. It's always wherever we have climbed to, wherever we've risen to in our spiritual life, it's going to be somewhere higher. I love the early Christian martyr Ignatius, when the Romans captured him and they were taking him away to feed him to the lions, and he made the statement, now I begin to be a disciple. Mm-hmm. He had lived a life of sacrifice and devotion and dedication, a life of study and a life of service and ministry, and as he was heading toward what he knew was certain death, he said, now I begin to be a disciple. And I think he understood something that that we need to understand this morning. So let's just look at a couple of things here, and I hope this will challenge you. I hope it'll maybe stir in your soul a hunger and a desire. I can't imagine living without passion. I'm a passionate person. If I'm going to do something, I want to do it passionately. If I want to be involved in something, I want to be involved in it with my whole heart, 100%. And having said that, as Roger said, I'm a man as all of you. And that spiritual inertia that we all battle against, that gravity that tries to drag us down and bring us to a point where we can just say, you know, I'm comfortable with where my life is right now. I'm happy with the way things are, and I'm not really, interested in trying to strive for anything greater or better. I think I'll just settle for the status quo. That affects me as it affects all of us. But there's a deadening effect to that that I think all of us realize. Once we get content with life, we become complacent with where we are, life becomes stale. It loses its taste, it loses its flavor, and we don't want to stay there. So just look at a couple of things here. Notice, first of all, that there were 11 disciples. Now, we know, of course, that Jesus began with 12. And I think it's significant that it talks here about the 11 because we know who's missing. We know that Judas Iscariot is not involved any longer. He's already taken his own life after the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I bring it up here because there are disciples and there are disciples. And Judas was numbered with the disciples. Judas was called a disciple. But Judas was never a believer. The Bible makes it very clear that Judas never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he never entered eternal life. He followed the Lord for a period of time. He listened to the Lord as he taught. He was involved in some of the activities, very much like people will often come into our local churches, and they play the game. They like the nice moral stature that being a part of a church gives them, and the picture in the community that paints of them, and they're actively involved to the extent that it doesn't demand too much from them. And those people might be numbered among the disciples, but they've never trusted Christ. And we have to realize that when it comes to a price, when the faith begins to demand something of those people, and involvement begins to demand something, they're not going to make it. They're not going to hold out to the end because they don't have the reality of the life of Christ in them. They don't have the power of the Spirit of God. They're simply playing the game. They're an outward pretender, if you will, of what a disciple is all about. So Judas is gone. These 11, it says, went to the mountain that Jesus appointed to them. If you look down in verse 7 and again in verse 10, the Lord made it very clear where they were to be, when they were to be there, and He was going to meet them. And this is significant in your life and in my life because had they not been here, they would not have gotten this mandate. How much you and I miss because we're not sensitive to the leading of the Spirit of God. To be at the right place at the right time doing the right thing. We talk about the will of God. What is God's will for your life? What is God's will for my life? I believe that this morning we're in the right place. I pray that we're all here for the right reason. And if we are, then God is going to accomplish His perfect plan in our life as we meet together. God's will involves three areas of your life and mine. It involves a geographic aspect. That is, where does He want me to be? You go back and you study about it, the prophet Elijah, and you find that one of the most significant things in the life of Elijah as it's recorded for us is the fact that Elijah had to be at a certain place to accomplish the task. He had to appear before the king Ahab to give him the declaration that there was going to be 3 years of drought. He had to be at that place at that time to do the very thing that God wanted him to do. And then the Spirit of God came and spoke to him and said, Elijah, I want you to go to the brook Cherith. I've commanded the ravens to feed you. And then a very significant little word there. I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. Would have been very easy, I'm sure, for Elijah to do what we often do and say, well, you know, that place is all right, but I can think of a better place. I mean, I know there's a stream that's got a little more water, a little more shade, a little bit nicer, and we could go there. And God will allow us to do that. He gives us the freedom to make those decisions. But had Elijah chosen to do that, what would he have missed out on? He would have missed out on the daily supply that God had provided for him. The ravens were going to provide the supply of God there. To receive what God had for him, he had to be in the right place, geographic will of God. And then, of course, Zarephath is the next place. I have commanded a widow to provide for you there. And that, again, is very significant in the life of Elijah. To be in the right place, geographic will of God. Then the question, why am I here? I may be in the right place, but what am I supposed to be doing? I would suggest to you this morning, God's mission for your life is to make disciples. That mandate is given to each and every one of us. We need to look at how that's to be accomplished and what part we're supposed to play. The operational will of God defines the purpose of our life. Each of us plays a role, a part in accomplishing that task of making disciples because the you here is understood. It's a plural that's involved in the verbs. And basically what he's saying when he says make disciples, he's saying you make disciples. But the you is plural. It says all of you together. You as a body, you as a family, you as a team are to accomplish this task. Not everybody's going to play the same part. Any team, football team, basketball team, baseball team, you've got different people playing different roles so that that team accomplishes the objective. God's designed each one of us with different personality, different strengths, different weaknesses, certainly different spiritual gifts, so that we can play a part in accomplishing that plan. And once we understand the geographical will of God, where does He want me to be, the operational will, what does God want me to do, then we have to answer what I'm going to talk about second session tomorrow, and that is, why should I do this? Why does God want me to do this? And that gets into the motivation. To do the right thing in the right place for the wrong reason is wrong. We have to do the right thing in the right place for the right reason. The right reason is not that people might recognize me. All of us are tempted, and all of us desire recognition. We strive for achievement. We strive for applause. We strive for recognition. None of those reasons are sufficient reasons for doing what God has called us to do. None of those reasons will carry us to the end of the race. When the going gets tough, when the price gets high, when we begin to grow weary, we'll not be carried by those things. Human applause and approval, recognition among our peers, whatever, it's not going to be enough to carry us. It's going to take something greater, and that's where the love of Christ comes through. Why should we do what He commands us to do here? Well, we'll never understand it until the passion of Jesus Christ for the souls of men and the lives of people, and His desire that their life have meaning and significance and fulfillment, that they become a whole person, which I would define a disciple as being a whole person. Until we're somewhere in that continuum and moving on, aiming higher, we're not really a whole person. The greatest part of our life is lacking. So they went to the right place, the mountain in Galilee. Jesus had appointed that place for them, and it indicates that when they saw Him, notice the conflicting emotions and functions here in verse 17. It says, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. I'm sure you men are under good teaching. Roger is a faithful man as he opens the Word and teaches the Word, and I'm sure that you never struggle with the problem of doubting. But I find myself often doubting. I worship Him. To worship Him means to recognize and acknowledge His worth, to recognize who He is, to recognize His value, not only universally, but personally. King of kings and Lord of lords, Son of God, Savior of the world, we understand all those things, but what is He to me? Is my life a life of worship? It's very interesting when Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. We throw the word worship around. We think worship is singing or worship is gathering together. Worship can mean a lot of things to a lot of people. But ultimately, when you get down to the bottom line in Scripture, worship means sacrifice. The first word or the first use of the word worship in Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 22, where you have Abraham offering his son Isaac. And Abraham says to the two servants, the lad and I are going to go yonder and we are going to worship. And worship for Abraham meant the willingness to sacrifice his own son, and worship for Isaac meant the willingness to allow himself to become that sacrifice. So when we find ourselves really entering into a personal, passionate relationship with Jesus Christ, worship means something is being laid down, something's being laid aside, and that greatest something, of course, is our very life. The fact that I am here for Him, that I live for Him, and that His purpose for my life dominates and dictates my decisions and my actions. But you know what? In the middle of it, you doubt. I just came back a couple of weeks ago from Zambia. I get into a lot of different places around the world. I prefer to work in remote areas. In the cities, there are always big crusades that come through, and evangelists and missionaries come through, and a lot of people work in the cities of the world. I like to work in the villages and the back waters of the world. And just coming back from Zambia, I had the toughest mission trip I've ever had in my life. And that's saying something. I've been some strange places. I've trekked mountains. I've canoed rivers. I've forded and waded through swamps and one thing and another. And this one was difficult and it was painful. And it seems I know Roger's seen this happen, and I'm sure Greg and his wife have seen this happen. When you get ready to go on a mission, here you've got these people waiting. You've got all this neat stuff that you want to teach them. You're going to go, and you're going to lift and encourage and strengthen them. And right before you go, the devil's going to hit you with something that is going to really hurt. It may be financial. It may be emotional. It may be physical. Ken was with me and just before we left, and God chose to allow the devil to hit me in the sciatic nerve. I've got a number of physical problems that I battle with day by day, and this one got added to the others. And it was so painful that I could not stand for more than a couple of minutes without just being in excruciating pain. And I had to climb on a plane, and I had to travel and make it, flying to London, and then flying to Lusaka, and then flying to Livingston, and then catching a bus to another place, and then hopping on the back of a truck about as big as the length of this table with about 65 Zambians and all their luggage and the freight that was being hauled and the chickens and all the other stuff that was being thrown on there. If you're claustrophobic, I know Greg deals with this a lot with the bomb squad, you climb on those places and you are so packed in and so jammed with humanity. And I've been on buses where they actually have big, strong guys that get at each end of the bus. They open the back door and the front door, and they push as they cram more and more people on there until you're just, you know, you're either seated with somebody on your lap or you're crammed in. And that's the way it was on this truck. We set off for 10 hours over this road that was just not fit to be called a road. I mean, this thing was just bone-jarring, jolting. We hadn't slept yet. This is like almost 3 days into the journey. And we're bouncing along for 10 hours. We got to the village we were supposed to be at where our guide was to meet us. And we sat there from 5 o'clock until midnight, and he didn't show up. So we finally laid down, got about 4 hours rest. Next morning he showed up with his ox cart, and we set off for 17 straight hours across the African bush. And I rode the ox cart a little bit at a time. I walked a bit at a time. I think we went about 40 miles into the bush. And, you know, this whole time I'm in extreme agony. And I'm saying, God, why? Why, when I come to do this for you and for your people, do you let me be crippled even more than I am normally? I've got a bad hip, and I struggle with that. And, you know, you live with, all of you guys know, these things that God allows in your life that you say, why? Why do you allow me to have this trouble in my home? Why do you allow me to struggle with this problem with my wife? Why have you allowed this to happen to my child? Why do you seem to call me to the task that you want me to do, and then it's almost as if you allow all these obstacles to come up to keep me from doing the very thing that you want me to do? We worship. We offer ourselves, and then we doubt. I think it's so significant that this is found here. These are the men that laid the foundation of the church. These are the men that went out and preached the gospel throughout the world. They worshiped him, but they were just like you and I. And they all had their home problems and personal problems and difficulties, and they doubted too. Look what they did. Look what God did with them. Next time you're doubting, never let your doubt become the factor that limits you from accomplishing the impossible. I often say, never doubt in the dark what you believed in the light. You know, it's wonderful to hear the word, and we get it at a time when things are going pretty good, and we're saying, man, isn't God good? God's wonderful. And, oh, that was such a great message I heard, and what a wonderful truth that the Lord revealed to me. And then we find ourselves in the pit of despair. And all of a sudden, we begin to doubt that promise. We begin to doubt that truth, that principle that we learned. Well, what you learn in the light, what you receive when things are going well, hang on to that. Believe it fiercely. Hold to it with some real tenacity in those difficult and painful times. Because as God carries you through those painful times, you'll find yourself coming through the other side, and you'll realize that you were asking the wrong question. The question we always ask when we doubt is why. The question we should be asking is what. Not why did God allow this to happen, what does God want me to make of this? I understand you're former Navy SEAL. We've got Colonel Curcio here. Many of you have probably been military men. I know, where's Lou? He had to leave. You guys have been through it. I never had the privilege of serving in the military. My dad was in World War II, and I wanted to go, and just wasn't God's plan for me. He had another plan in another army, and that's good enough for me. But when you go through those times and you hurt, and you struggle to just finish the task, you realize that it's not the why that gives you any answer. There was a guy in the Bible that asked why, you might remember. A guy that God allowed to lose his family. He lost his wealth. He lost his possessions. He lost everything except his wife, and she turned against him. God allowed her to stay, and the devil just took advantage of it and used her. And you go through the whole book of Job, and the whole question through the book of Job is, why? 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 Why would God allow these things to happen to a man that was devoted to Him, to a man that loved Him, to a man that was serving Him? You get to the end of the book, and finally God stoops and condescends to speak to Job. And you know what? The one thing He doesn't answer is the question. Why? He doesn't give him an answer. Instead, He gives him some concepts to hang on to. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, Job? How come I didn't depend on your counsel when I set the course of the winds and the currents of the seas? And so on and so forth. And in the end, Job begins to realize that the why is not really the question we should be asking. It's what? What am I to do with this? What does God want me to make of this situation that He's allowed? Remember that the next time you're worshiping and yet you're doubting. Jesus came and spoke to them, and He said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." There's a big part of the why. Why should we do this? Well, we have a mandate from the ultimate authority. If you know anything about the book of Matthew, you remember the book of Matthew was written to present the credentials of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, His right to the throne of Israel, His right to be identified as the Messiah and the Savior of the world is given in the book of Matthew. Matthew, as you remember, was a tax collector. Tax collectors weren't liked in those days any more than they are today. Tax collectors were always associated with the sinners, the tax collectors and sinners. The reason that was so is because no one wanted to be friends with a tax collector. The only ones that tax collectors could find as friends were the dregs of society. And so Levi was called from that position, but there was one thing he was good at. He was good at taking notes. We find more of the teachings of Jesus Christ recorded in Matthew than any of the others. Why is that? When the king speaks, we need to listen. When authority communicates, we need to know what's required of us. And so Matthew records the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ primarily on this issue. What does it take to be a disciple? What does it mean to be a disciple? The Sermon on the Mount is not a message on how I can become a child of God. The Sermon on the Mount is a primer on how I can begin the task of becoming a disciple. So Jesus speaks with all authority, and He tells us what He wants us to do, the part that He has for us to play, the part He wants you to play in this local church, the part that I know Roger and many of the folks in the group here have played as they've gone out. Make disciples. Don't just lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, our Lord gives the invitation in Matthew chapter 11. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." There's the invitation to salvation. You just come and receive it as a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He offers it to us freely. All we have to do is receive it by faith. But He doesn't stop there. He goes on to those who respond to that invitation, to those who answer the call, to those who put their faith in Him. He goes on to say, "Take my yoke on you and learn from me. For I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest for your souls." I would suggest that if your soul is a bit restless in this time in which we live, which is very easy, we live in a turbulent time, we live in perilous times, we live in confusing times, it's very easy to be without rest, to be in a restless condition in our soul. The Lord Jesus Christ points us to the way to find that rest. It's not the rest that He offers first, the rest of salvation, the rest of forgiven sins, the rest of the assurance of eternal life. It's a rest that has to be found. It means that there's a search involved. We have to go on a quest. We have to pursue a goal. And that rest is found as a result. And the yoke that our Lord speaks of is the yoke that He's talking about right here. It's the yoke of discipleship. We put a yoke on an animal to do what? To go to work. The yoke is designed to make the work easier. We take the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ on us. Why? Because we've been called to a work. In ancient times, the yoke referred to a school. It meant that you entered into a discipline. It meant that you entered into a course of instruction. So we've taken the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ on us to receive that instruction. But too often we allow the instruction to become an end in itself. We listen to the Word. We hear the Word. We take notes. We fill our notebooks. We put them up in the closet and we never use them. No, the instruction is designed to lead to something. It's designed to bring us to action. What we learn, in other words, we're supposed to live. And so Jesus says, make disciples. And making disciples involves three things. There are three participles here that I'll just quickly touch on. And then I want to just maybe wrap it up by hopefully giving a little bit more clear picture of what a disciple is. But the three things that are involved in disciple making found in these three participles. Number one, we have to go. Go therefore. But the participle is a temporal participle and it actually means while you're going. See, all of us are going somewhere. You go to work every day. You go to spend time with your family. You do one thing and another. And what he's actually saying is make disciples while you're going. Wherever you're going, whatever you're doing, discipleship is not something that really is even so much taught as it is caught. More people are going to become disciples by what they see than by what they hear. More people are going to be challenged to passionately pursue the plan of God for their life when they see someone else who's on fire. If you know anything about John Wesley was one of the greatest evangelists of modern times. He led tens, hundreds of thousands of people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He sent out hundreds and hundreds of missionaries. Someone asked him once the secret of his life. You know, John Wesley was just a little guy. He was about 5'4". Little run of a guy. Continued to be heavily involved in ministry. He was said to have ridden a horse over 250,000 miles preaching the gospel throughout England. Still going at the age of 84, 85. Said he was as strong as he'd ever been. But someone asked him, Mr. Wesley, what is the secret to your life? Why are these people drawn when you stand up to speak? These people come to hear you. What is the power at work in you? You know what his answer was? He said, I just light myself on fire and people come to watch me burn. That's what makes disciples. When you and I are lit on fire by the Word of God, by the purpose that He has for our life, by His plan, by His power, and I would say especially by the love of Christ. The one thing that is lacking in every life, the one thing that makes every person of significance, is the fact that they know that they are loved. What is the value of a life? What's the value of your life? God revealed the value that you have in His eyes when He put His Son on the cross in your place. You are of infinite value to Him. And His purpose is to incorporate you into His plan so that the work He has to accomplish, you're sharing with Him. As you're going, therefore, baptize. The second step in the program means that as you have gone, your life, your message has led someone else to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and to start them on the path of becoming a disciple. We often question, why doesn't he say here evangelize? Well, evangelism is of course assumed in the act of baptism. That person has trusted Jesus Christ. But in the mandate to make disciples, it goes beyond believing in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, to now this person starts to make a public declaration of their faith. In other words, they're willing to take a stand. They're willing to be identified. They're willing to be known publicly now as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Baptism in India plays such a vital role that if a person in a Hindu village says, "I've believed in Jesus Christ," nobody will even pay any attention to it. You let them go through the act of public baptism, and I've gone to baptisms in India where a former Hindu who has come to Christ will go down to a muddy stream and we baptize that person. The entire village comes out to watch. All of their neighbors, all of their extended family, their relatives, everyone comes down to watch, because when they see that person publicly and actively declare themselves to be a child of God, that's when they believe that something's really happened. You know why? Because they understand that now there's a price to be paid. Now this person has made this public declaration, this profession: I have died with Christ, I am buried with Christ, I have been raised to new life with Jesus Christ. And now they're, in a sense, on display. Have you really? Is it genuine? Is it going to last? Does it really mean anything? Are you willing to pay the price? This is what it meant in the early times. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The entire Godhead is involved in your life and in my life. And then he goes on and says, teaching them. That's the third step. Going, baptizing, and teaching is how disciples are made. You and I are called to play a role, to play a part on the team, to see that these disciples are made. So let me ask a question. I'll actually ask two questions, and I'm going to wrap it up with this. Are you a disciple? Are you a disciple? Am I a disciple? Because if I'm not a disciple, I can't reproduce. We'll talk about this again tomorrow a little bit, but every species that God created is designed to reproduce after its own kind. You and I will only reproduce after our own kind. We can only make what we are. We can only reproduce what we've become. It takes a disciple to make a disciple. And therefore, we have to ask the question, am I truly a disciple? Am I on that upward path? Am I moving through that continuum? Next question. If I'm trying to make disciples, if I want to be actively involved in this task, in my work, in my home, I believe that it's my task to make a disciple of my wife. I led my wife to faith in Christ before we got married, fortunately, because if she hadn't come to Christ, it would have been the end of it. Second greatest gift God ever gave me, next to life in Jesus Christ, was my wife. She is my best disciple. She's my best student. She's the best example of the very mandate that we have here in my life. I call her not my better half, she's my better three-fourths. I was talking to a church of Aboriginals in Australia, and I kept referring to my wife as my better two-thirds. And after a class, one of the Aboriginal ladies came up to me and she said, "Your wife must be really big." And I said, "No, I'm not talking about size. But when you see her, you know she is a real gem of a person." I'm to make a disciple of my children. I'm to make a disciple of you this morning. My task is to play a part somehow, to move you a little further along in what it means to be a disciple. Let me give you a few things that the Bible speaks of when we're talking about biblical discipleship. What does it mean? Number one, a disciple is a believer. Very interesting, in John chapter 2 and verse 4, the very first miracle recorded in the Gospel of John, Jesus turns water into wine. He has just gathered around him his first disciples, and it says, "And his disciples believed in him there." Now, they had already believed to an extent, but it illustrates the fact that here in one verse, they're called disciples, they're called believers. A disciple is a believer. That's where it begins, but that's not where it stops. A disciple is a learner. Student. Matthew 5 verses 1 and 2, Jesus went up on the mountain, he sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them. If I'm going to be a disciple, I have to not only believe in Jesus Christ, but I have to devote and dedicate myself to the study of the Word of God. It's a lifelong process. I will never know enough of it. I've studied this book for 40 some years. I constantly find new things. I'm constantly amazed at how much I've missed. even in passages that I thought I knew well. They become new and fresh and alive over and over and over again as I study them, because I have to be a learner. Thirdly, a disciple has to be a prayer. A prayer. Someone who prays and someone who prays effectively. I was just talking to Gramps down at the Andersons yesterday and told him I was glad to see him up and around. I said, you know, a lot of people in Australia and India and other places have been praying for you. So we share the word with them. He reflected for a moment. He said, well, the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I said, well, that just means that in all those people that are praying for you, there must be one. There must be one righteous one at least whose prayers are being answered. We need to learn to pray effectively. We need to be prayers. In Matthew 9, 37 and 38, long before Jesus ever committed a task to those disciples, as he looked out on the multitudes, it says he looked on them and was moved with compassion. Very strong words there. I'll touch on it tomorrow. But as he was moved with compassion, it says that he called his disciples to him and he said, the harvest is great. The workers are few. Then what did he say to do? Pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that He will send workers. As we're involved in missions all around the world and we go different places, people come to us and they say, what can we do for you? How can we help you? Number one answer, really the beginning and the end of it all, pray for us. When I come here, when I come into Roger's house and I see on his bulletin board, he's got pictures of us, he's got pictures of our kids, he's got pictures of people that we've made contact with in other countries, I know one thing, we're being prayed for. And you have no idea what that means. When I was in Zambia and I was hurting so bad and I was going through struggles and difficulties, my prayer to God was, God, move people to pray for me now. Just move people to pray for me. I'll never make it through this if I don't have people lifting me up in prayer. And then I come home and I have people say, hey, how'd the mission go in Zambia? You know, I woke up at the weirdest times. God would wake me up at 2 o'clock with you on my mind and I would just start praying for you. And I go, you know, thank God. A disciple is a prayer. We'll never be moved to do the task that we have to do to reach out and touch the lives of other people until we learn to pray for them. We'll never learn how to forgive people who have injured us and people who have wronged us until we learn how to pray for them. When we can honestly pray for God's blessing in the life of a person who has done a dirty deed to us and hurt us in a great way, that's when God has the freedom to go to work in our life. And when a husband and a wife are going through marital problems, as all of us do, and they can learn to honestly go before God without rancor, without anger, without bitterness, and pray for the other partner, that's when God begins to enter into that marriage and He has the freedom to start molding two souls that have grown far, far apart and begin drawing them back together so that He can make them what He wants them to be, which is one flesh in Christ. Prayer. Fifth, a disciple is not only a prayer, he's a stayer. Tenacity. In John chapter 6, you remember in verse 66, Jesus laid down some hard teaching on his disciples and it says, then many of his disciples went back and they followed him no longer. That's when they ceased to be disciples. Up to that point, they were on the path of discipleship. At the moment of that decision, when they stopped listening, they ceased being disciples. Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, are you going to leave also? And Peter said, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they stuck with it. It was at that time unpopular. The tide was turning against him. The storm clouds of the crucifixion were beginning to rise. They said, where would we go? We're going to stay. A disciple is a stayer. A disciple is a worker. Matthew 10, verse 5, after Jesus asked him to pray, he put him to work. Pray for the multitudes. Pray that the Spirit of God will send workers into the field. And they did pray because after that, it says, he called them to him and he empowered them and he sent them out. I have a lot of people that want to go with me on a mission field. A lot of people want a glorified vacation. I'd like to go to Africa. That's why I like going to really, really painful places, because it kind of sifts people out. You want to eat goat guts? You want to eat dove's eyeballs? You want to eat chicken head soup? You know, Greg was talking about some of the interesting things he's eaten. I was mistaken. God hasn't called me to that. Well, good, stay home. Not everyone's called to go, of course. But what I want to know is this. Have you prayed for the people of that country? If you're going to be a worker, have you first reached out to them in your prayers to God? And having prayed, now God is moving you to go. We become a worker. Jesus sent them out. Two more things. A disciple is a cross bearer. Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 23, if any man desires to come after me, it has to begin in that desire. If any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. And there is a price to be paid, and we need to count the cost. Discipleship is costly. Our salvation was costly. If we're going to touch the souls of others, we're going to bear something of the price. A very small portion, a very small fraction of what Christ did for us. But we enter into His sufferings. I like the way Paul put it at the end of Colossians chapter 1. He said, I do my part to make up what is lacking of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. When I read that, I have to ask myself the question, have I done my part? Am I doing my part to make up what is lacking of the sufferings of Christ? Last of all, and I'll touch on this again tomorrow, a disciple's a lover. You know, the whole story of human history, the whole story of Scripture is a love story. It's a romance. There's a villain. There's a hero. There's a bride. There's a price to be paid. There's a terrible battle to be fought. And there's a glorious end to be achieved. A marvelous romance of redemption. When you and I are actively involved in making disciples, as we're moved by the love of Christ, we begin to see that marvelous act of chivalry, that making, if you will, of a knight in the royal army of God, in our life, in the lives of others. Kings and queens are developed as we allow God to mold us by the love of Christ. Paul says the love of Christ compels us, to which we should always ask the question, does it? Is it? Am I moved by the love of Christ? Because when Jesus said, if any man comes to me and drinks, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's what he was talking about. He was talking about the never-ending stream of the love of Christ. I want to thank you and Roger and this entire congregation for the part you play in our life. We're richer for the ministry of this church. We do what we do because of your love for us. We do what we do because of your joining us. Roger has not only made himself available for India, but then when I called him and said, is there any chance you could possibly go to New Guinea? He says, sure. He's just available. And he'll never know this side of eternity, what it means to me to know that he is there, that he's dedicated, that he's devoted. And you know how I love to go back to the people as the students there in New Guinea and go back to them and say, what'd you think of Roger? How'd you all get along? And they go, oh, Roger, man, he's a much better teacher than you are. And you know what? I just go, thank God. Ken Buck, most of you know Ken. I took Ken along on a mission trip, first mission trip. He was absolutely petrified, terrified, said, I never want to come back to this place. I hope I never see India again. He went back with me a year later, and then he started on his own mission. Now I go to the places that I introduced him to, the people I introduced him to, and they've forgotten me, but they all say, hey, Ken Buck, man, you know Core Ministries? And this guy, I guess he's a friend of Ken's. You know what that says to me? Every father's desire is to raise a son who's a greater man than he was. Isn't that right? As I watch I've got four sons, I watch my four sons grow, and I see them, each one, achieving in different areas far beyond what I could ever have done. And I look at them, and it's like my soul just swells up. How glad I would be lost in their shadow. How glad I would be to fade into the background as they move to the forefront, because I know their life is a continuation of mine. That's what making disciples is all about. To look at a child like this young boy here, to think of what his life can accomplish, what it can mean, what God's plan for him is, to see that achieved and accomplished, it's the greatest thing any father could ask for. That's what every pastor desires for his congregation. That's what each of us should desire for each other. I saw a very unusual thing here as we came in this morning. I saw men giving each other hugs. You know, that's not macho, is it? We think. Whenever I greet my sons, they're all bigger and stronger than me. It's a bear hug contest. We try to squeeze the life out of each other. It's a wonderful thing. I think I even saw a guy give someone a kiss this morning. Yeah. I thought of what Paul said. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I'm not going to start that. But to be able to lay aside our pretense, and that's really what it is, to lay aside the pretense, to be real, to be genuine, to be vulnerable, that's when we really start connecting. That's what life's really all about. So I just thank you, gentlemen. I thank Roger. I thank this church. And I do ask you with all my heart, please pray for us. We need those prayers. We rely on those prayers. Without those prayers, we can do nothing. As God allows us to go, we pray that you will remember us, because we certainly remember you as you go, each of you in the area that God has called you to accomplish His plan and His purpose, and our prayers certainly will be with you. So I thank you for that. I plead with you to remember us, and I'll just wrap this up with a quick prayer, and thank you for your attentiveness. You've been very, very patient with me this morning. Thank you. Father in heaven, I ask that each of these men who have gathered together this morning would have gained something that you planned and purposed for them. And I pray that God the Holy Spirit will drive it deep into their heart with a barb so it can't come out. I pray that as they go their way, it'll begin to mold their life. And I pray that you'll give us a passion that will move us with the love of Christ, that'll move us to pray for your children around the world, that'll move us to pray for one another. It does no good, Father, for anyone to be a missionary to a foreign field who won't be a missionary in his own home. To be a missionary to his wife, to his children, to his neighbors, is really where it begins. The Lord Jesus laid down for us in very clear terms what missionary activity is all about. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And it's impossible to reach the uttermost until we begin at home. So, Father, I pray that right where we are, as we go, you will help us to baptize the lives of those around us with the love of Christ, so that even without a word from our lips, their observation of our life will tell them that we belong to you. By this all men will know you're my disciples, Jesus said, if you love one another, and greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Help us lay our lives down daily for those around us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.